Our reading will be Matthew 9, verses 18 through 34. This is also printed for you in your Bibles, or in your bulletins. It's also in your Bibles. From Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 18, this is the word of the Lord. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. If I were to summarize what our passage is about this morning, what unites these three particular episodes of Jesus' healing miracles, it would be this emphasis that Matthew places on faith. We see this played out in the way that so much of the focus here isn't even necessarily just what Jesus is doing. In fact, you will get far more dramatic healing stories, just different tellings of the same exact stories in both the Gospels of Mark and Luke. Matthew has a different emphasis. I think his emphasis in particular is how others react to Jesus when he does these miracles. And so these stories are told in a way that emphasizes what does it mean to have faith, and in particular, what does it mean to have faith in Jesus? We talk a lot about faith in our culture. Study after study from all over academia, from modern psychotherapy, they're all arguing that there are health benefits to faith. There are physical and emotional benefits for being a person of faith, for being a person that identifies and practices some form of spirituality. There are health benefits to being people that hope. Hobby Lobby sells innumerable pieces of home decor that have the word faith painted across canvases, old wooden crates, coffee mugs. I sat through a timeshare presentation last month where I was asked to rank what is most important to me, and of course, faith was on the list. That was an effort to wear me down. They couldn't wear me down. Don't worry. Parts of the country live by my favorite mantra, faith, family, football, in that particular order. In 1987, the British pop star George Michael sang his most famous song about making hard relationship decisions, where in the chorus he sang, "I gotta have faith, I gotta have faith, because I gotta have faith, 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 I gotta have," let me check this, the lyric here, "faith, faith, faith." Great songwriter. In the broader culture, we speak of people of faith communities, of faith-based entertainment, of people practicing their faith. We contrast faith versus reason or faith and science. In the church, we speak of faith. Obviously, we speak of being justified by faith. But we're asking the question, what exactly is faith? What does that look like in my life? This can give the idea of faith a considerable amount of cultural baggage that a passage like ours, I hope, helps to remove. In many ways, these stories of healings and miracles and Matthew's focus on how people are responding to Jesus' works, they lead to our response. They bring us to a place to ask, who do we say Jesus is? Who do I say Jesus is? Not just do I believe in him or believe things about him, but do I trust him? Do I depend on him? If you have been a Christian for any time at all, you know exactly what it looks like to go through the motions. You may even passionately be able to defend the Trinity or the fact that Jesus was fully God and fully man. You may be passionately arguing that Jesus has his death has atoning value. There's atonement and there's propitiation and these big theological words, and they literally can have nothing to do with your everyday life. That's a sad place to be. But I think most of us have felt that to some extent. So God gives us these stories, even the stories we have this morning. I think one of the purposes of them is to refresh us. They confront us with the person of Jesus, who is so compelling. They confront us with his power, which is important to grasp. They confront us with hope in the ultimate triumph of his kingdom that is so concrete. And we see pictures of that concrete kingdom even here this morning. They draw us back to see that Jesus matters to us now. This morning, we'll work our way through these last three episodes of Matthew's section on healing miracles, which is where we've been the last few months after that break for the last few weeks. And we'll look at three elements of these stories through the lens of faith. We'll look at faith's object, faith's power, and faith's demand. Again, our three points this morning are faith's object, faith's power, and faith's demand. To speak of the object of faith, maybe you've heard that phrase before. What matters about our faith, and this is true, is the object of our faith. It's who we place our faith in, which is Jesus. And to speak of the object of faith in this story is to speak of the unique and incomparable power and authority of Jesus. This entire episode is about the triumph of his kingdom particularly. And so the ministry of Jesus began in Matthew with his baptism, his wilderness temptation, and then he begins proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he's bringing healing to those who are afflicted, and he teaches with authority that the people say none of our religious teachers teach with that kind of authority. And he comes down from the mountain, and then Matthew picks up with two chapters, Matthew 8 and 9, that in large part have to do with these healing miracles that are displaying the power and authority of the kingdom. And Matthew does such a beautiful job of presenting these miracles thematically. The first three are about how the kingdom is for those who are outsiders. He heals a leper. He heals a Gentile centurion servant. And he heals Peter's mother-in-law. He heals a woman. The next three healings have displayed Jesus' authority over a fallen created order. And so he calms a storm. He casts out demons and he heals a paralyzed man. All of those are evidences of the brokenness of the world. And then we come to our three stories this morning, which confirm ultimate triumph of Jesus' kingdom over this world. And so death will bow to his authority. All of the remnants of death will bow to his authority. A world that does not operate as it was meant to, where sickness will be cast out because it dehumanizes a woman who is desperate for healing. A world where the blind and deaf and mute are afflicted. All of these evidences of a cursed world, all of these evidences of death's power. First episode, a local ruler comes to Jesus. He kneels before him and he says, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." This ruler, Mark's gospel tells us, is named Jairus. He's a leader in the local synagogue. That means he's probably something like a cross between a church elder and a city councilman. And in this incredible display of humility, he bows before Jesus and Jesus responds. Jesus gets up and he follows the man. And the story takes a turn. This has to be one of the most gripping dramas you can imagine. A distraught father with one last hope, if we could even call it a hope at this point because she's dead. He has some kind of faith that Jesus has the ability to interrupt death. That Jesus has the ability to intervene and put a stop to this despair. And so he receives this audience. Everything is going great. Jesus is receptive. He's following the man back to his house, and all of a sudden there's an interruption. A woman who had suffered a discharge of blood for 12 years comes up behind Jesus, touches the fringe of his garment because she says to herself, if only I touch him, I will be made well. And the story stops. The brakes screech. This is what makes the story so gripping. To put yourself in the shoes of the father who has Jesus respond only to stop and be sidetracked with the woman who touches his garment. Have you ever received an emergency phone call to rush to the hospital only to get in your car and be stuck in traffic? To be stuck at every single light, thinking to yourself, it is taking forever for me to get over to the hospital. Have you ever dialed 911 and waited and waited and waited? A couple years ago, as many of you know, the house directly behind ours was just engulfed in flame at 5 a.m. And so you call 911, they say, we know, we've heard. And you're like, great. And then you just sit there. This is taking forever. Have you received the diagnosis that sounds terrifying only to be told the first appointment with a specialist is a month away? That's a common refrain I hear. Can you imagine that? Jesus, what are you waiting for? Because Jesus has stopped just to pour out compassion and dignity on this woman, which is so important because she would have received neither in her life. We don't know much about her. We can speculate. Was there pain? Possibly. If there wasn't physical pain, there certainly was physical discomfort, embarrassment. More than that, she would have been ritually unclean according to the laws of Leviticus. Why ritually unclean? It's not because she has sin that has tainted her. It's not about that. It's ritual impurity because her bleeding issue, just like every bleeding issue or every kind of bodily discharge, if you go and read about the book of Leviticus, it's all leading to this symbolic representation of death. And if God is holy and if God is life itself, he can have nothing that resembles death in his presence. If this woman sat on a public bench, that bench is unclean and no one can sit on it. No one can touch her. She would be cast away, left to figure out life on her own, but she is desperate to be in the presence of Jesus and receive healing. One touch of Jesus, and this is what happens, one touch of Jesus and his life overcomes her death. One touch of Jesus and her impurity is overcome by his purity. One touch of Jesus and her shame is taken. He does not give her dignity. He restores that dignity which is hers already. Back to the father. What's the father of the dead girl thinking? What would you be thinking? Isn't this a failure of triage? Get back in line. I was here first. Come to my daughter whose need is far greater, but Jesus is in control. Life is overcoming death wherever Jesus finds it. Eventually, he does arrive at the dead girl's home. He finds what you normally expect with a mourning household. At this time, even the poorest Jewish families were expected to employ two flute players and typically a woman who is a professional mourner. This is all over the prophets in the Old Testament. Amos 5:16 speaks of wailers skilled in lamentation. It's an unusual skill set. Professional grievers. Jesus walks in, he says, go away, for the girl's not dead, but sleeping. And we get the first reaction. Remember, Matthew's all about reactions. We get the first reaction. The crowd of mourners laugh at him. We have seen incredible miracles thus far. Lepers cleansed, the sick healed, the demon-possessed liberated. But now Jesus confronts death itself. One greater than death has arrived. And so he looks at that which is most terrifying and bleak. He looks at that which always wins in the end. He looks at that which is inevitable and universal, and he calls it sleep. He's purposely ambiguous. He's unclear here. The girl was truly dead, but death has met its match. Jesus, even here in Matthew 9, is redefining death for those who are in him. If you are in Christ, then what he's saying here, ambiguous as it is a very true word for you and your deaths. She is not dead, but sleeping. Death is not final if you are standing before him who is the resurrection and the life. Nobody present can grasp what Jesus is saying, but Matthew's audience can, remember? Because we are Matthew's audience, just years later. We can grasp Jesus is saying because we read these words not just in light of the girl's empty bed, but in light of his empty tomb. Jesus is worthy of our faith, of our trust, because he is triumphant over even our greatest enemy, death. In the next scene, which we'll look at in detail in just a moment, Jesus is on the move. He's followed by two blind men who cry out for healing, and Jesus touches their eyes eventually, and they see. One more broken reality of sin and death in this cursed world, and it's brought to its end in Christ. That scene is followed by the third episode, where a man is brought to Jesus, who's described as demon-oppressed. This has resulted in his being deaf and mute. And Matthew barely describes what Jesus does, right? The healing just happens. The demon is cast out, the man is liberated, and he speaks. This brings us back to see the why of miracles. Remember, one of the takeaways I hope you take from these passages in Matthew and through the preaching that we've done the last couple of months is that Jesus doesn't do miracles just to be impressive. He doesn't do miracles just to put on a show. He is communicating profound theological truths every time he does something. He's answering the question, or he's asking the question, who is the kingdom for? What does the kingdom look like? And who is the king of the kingdom? And Jesus is the Son of David. The Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ who brings physical and spiritual wholeness. He fulfills the expectations of the prophets who longed not just to see a kingdom rebuilt, but for the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the sick to be healed and for the mute to sing for joy. Matthew is telling the story about faith, but it's not a generic faith. It's not an abstract principle faith. It's faith that is particular. It's faith that has an object, and that object is Jesus. It's about one who is worthy, one who is capable, and one who is able. From the object of faith, we move to our second point, which is the power of faith. And it's the same answer. The object of our faith is Jesus. The power of our faith is not the faith itself. The power of the faith is also Jesus. What we see is that the person in whom we have faith, the Lord Jesus, he receives and he cherishes the faith we have in him. These are stories not just on the importance of having faith, but also, and this may be something we don't speak about often, is notice how Jesus responds to those who have faith. Maybe we can say that Jesus delights in our faith. That's a good word from this passage, because he delights in those who place their faith in him. This is probably something along the lines or similar to the point that's sometimes made. That prayer is powerful, not because prayer itself is powerful, but the one to whom we pray is powerful. The power of faith lies in Christ. See, what's beautiful about Matthew's telling of these stories of Jesus' miracles is how different all of them are. So it's sometimes the people who receive the miracles are desperate out of fear. Think of the disciples on the boat. The wind and the waves are stirring everything up, and they come crying out for Jesus to deliver them. At times, the recipients have nothing to do with the healing. Think of Peter's mother-in-law. She's laying sick in a bed in the corner, and Jesus pursues her 100%. He goes to her. She asks for nothing. The episodes this morning, though, are different because they are expressions of faith that are desperate, but they're not desperate out of fear. They're desperate because Jesus is their last hope, and so they come expectant. All of these scenes are about people at the end of their ropes. There's a pastor who says often, Jesus' door is at the end of your rope. It's a great saying, and these passages speak to that reality. These are stories of people who, for all intents and purposes, have no hope. They shouldn't have hope. They should be hopeless, but it is in their weakness that they come desperately seeking the power of Jesus. These last three miracle episodes highlight the faith involved to those who approach Jesus. At this point, we might want to ask, well, what is faith to begin with? A great place to start is in our confessional documents, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 86. What is faith? It's a saving grace. That's really helpful. It's a gift. It's grace. What's it for? And don't forget these two R's. These are the beautiful R's of faith. They are for receiving and resting in Christ alone. So what is faith? It's a gift. It's a saving grace. What's it for? Receiving and resting upon Christ alone. Other people speak of faith this way in our tradition. Faith is knowledge. So for instance, in our story, the people, they hear of Jesus. Faith is secondly, assent. The people in our story not only know about what Jesus is doing, but they say, that's something I need. And thirdly, faith is trust. It's receiving and resting in Christ. It's the Father saying, but you can. It's the woman saying, if I only touch his garments, I will be healed. Matthew 9, friends, gives us a technicolor picture of the grace of faith. I love the words that the father of the dead girl brings Jesus. These are profound words. He says, my daughter has just died. That's all that can be said, right? The dead stay dead. Died means died. It's final. It's finished. There is no future. There is no hope. It is what it is. Let the mourners mourn. But listen to his incredible faith. My daughter has just died, but. My daughter has just died, but you can come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Unbelievable confidence the man places in Jesus, not faith for faith's sake, not hopeful optimism. It's a faith that is glued upon Jesus. It's specific. It's concrete faith in the person and work of Jesus. It's faith that he is stronger than death itself. The professional mourners are in full-blown lament. Family, friends, servants have gathered to grieve, and a desperate father pursues Jesus because he sees that one greater than death is here. I mean, this is a passage that we chew on when we speak of death, or it should be one that we chew on when we speak of death. On the one hand, if we're analyzing what death is from a biblical picture, it's to identify it as an enemy. It's an intruder in this world. It was not intended to be something that violates and causes grief and loss. And that's an article of faith, right? Because death feels awful natural, doesn't it? It feels awful natural. Viscerally, it feels natural. It feels like what we would expect this world to have. And theologically, we confess, no, it's an intruder. No, it wasn't supposed to be this way. On the other hand, we confess with the Father that death exists and it's real and it's the enemy, but Jesus, you can. Jesus, you can. I have such a fascination with those who are recipients of miracles in these stories of the gospel. I'm fascinated by them because if we actually think through their lives and presume and assume how their lives ended, they keep us from a facile faith that says, you know what I could use right now, Lord? I could use a miracle. That's what I could use. Because just think about how disorienting these miracles would be. Would this father actually end up burying his daughter? Maybe. If everything plays out as we would hope it would, the daughter instead would bury her father. There'd be no healing. There would just be a lot of grief. Would this daughter survive into adulthood? That's certainly not a given in the first century. Would she die in childbirth, like so many women died in childbirth throughout history? Would she die of old age, which, by the way, looks a heck of a lot different than our old age? Maybe she made it to her mid-40s, early 50s. But would the mourning and grief look different in light of the gospel? Not dead, but sleeping. Not dead, but sleeping. Give me nothing less than a traditional burial service if I die. No celebration of my life. Give me a burial service. As much as it has pleased Almighty God and his wise providence to take out of the world the soul of the deceased, we therefore commit the body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And that's what we hear all the time. That's what makes the TV, right? Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But that's not all. Awaiting the hour when all who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. My daughter is dead, but you can. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, but we're waiting. You can. You can. Again, what disrupts Jesus' journey back to the home of the girl who's dying or who's dead is the woman with the bleeding issue, who herself displays incredible faith in Jesus and his power to heal. She barrels her way through the crowd. She touches the fringe of Jesus' tunic. Matthew gives us her internal reasoning. If I only touch his garment, I will be made well. There's been so much ink spilt on this woman's faith. Is it superstitious? You'll find that a lot. It's superstitious. And so how come Jesus responds so favorably to this woman's superstitious faith? And I completely reject any readings of this woman's faith that is superstitious. This is the furthest thing in the world from a cheap, superstitious faith. This is completely different than you and I may be saying, Lord, I will pray every day, and therefore I will get X, Y, or Z from you. This is instead a picture in history of the kind of need and expectation that our faith needs. This is a picture of someone throwing everything away to receive Christ. This is the first woman that has come to Jesus in public in Matthew's gospel. She is saying, everyone has rejected me, and I don't believe he will. Wow. No one will even touch me, but if I touch him, I have confidence that he will not hate me. He will receive me. She's been cast out of society. She's unclean. She suffers under the affliction of her impurity. When was the last time someone looked at her in compassion? And then Jesus in verse 22 is touched. He turns and we read, he sees her. Not as a pariah, not as someone to be avoided, but as human. As someone with dignity, as someone who bears God's image, as someone who is worthy and a recipient of God's love. I mean, isn't that a picture of the resting in Christ that you wish you had? Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Take heart. Take courage. You don't have to be afraid. Are you someone who's controlled by fear? Are you someone who wonders on those sleepless nights, does God actually love you? And God, in his compassion and his mercy, gives you this story. 12 years unable to go to the house of the Lord. Do you think she ever asked, has God rejected me? Stupid question, he has. Has God abandoned me? Yeah, he has. He's cast me out. And instead of rejection, God takes her and he leads her right to his son. Every phrase in these sections has levels of meaning that have different layers to them. He calls her daughter, which is beautiful. Because again, it affirms her humanity, which is so beautiful. He calls her daughter, but also how the New Testament speaks of having a spirit of adoption. And boy, does she experience that as her elder brother, Jesus, looks at her, sees her. He gives her the benediction that she's to leave with. Your faith has made you well. The multiple layers of meaning there are, your faith has saved you. Today is the day of salvation for this woman. Not just physically speaking, she has been justified because she came desperate. Who can help her but Jesus? And she came expectant. He will. He will help me. And then in the next scene, even though it's brief, we have the highest expression of faith that we have seen in this gospel yet. Two blind men, they follow Jesus and they cry out, have mercy on us. And they confess, you are the son of David. You are Messiah. You are the one who we have been waiting for as a people to rescue and deliver Israel. You are the king, and Jesus takes them inside the house, presumably where Jesus is staying, and he says, I got a question for you. Do you actually believe I am who you said I am? And they say, yes, Lord, and he heals them. Bible teachers don't get it. The religious and civic leaders don't get it. Two poor blind beggars understand everything. It's the little people in Israel who, even while literally blind, have spiritual eyes to see who Jesus is. This is the grace of faith. To see Jesus for who he is, to receive his compassion and love and power and authority, to see the world and its power and its illusions of beauty for the vain things, the worthless things, the meaningless things that they are, and scene after scene of the grieving, sick, and broken, looking at this world of death and sin and brokenness, and interrupting this world with the confession that in Jesus there is mercy, in Jesus there is healing, in Jesus there is life. From faith's object, faith's power, and finally, faith's demands. The last episode with the demon-possessed deaf and mute man, I think, is the summary of the last two chapters, the summary of Matthew 8 and 9. On the one hand, it summarizes Jesus is just as the blind man confessed him to be. He is the son of David. He is Messiah. He is the anointed deliverer of his people. Matthew is without a doubt highlighting that in Jesus, the messianic age has arrived and all of these end time redemptive realities are happening. So for the past two chapters, every potential adversary is defeated. Sickness, a fallen created order that we experience as adversarial. We work the ground with thorns, which also means that we fish in our boats with wind and waves and storms. And yet creation obeys the word. The sin-cursed realities of the world are overcome with the inbreaking of the new creation. These are the great prophetic songs all over the prophets, the songs of future restoration and glory painted all over the book of Isaiah. Let me give you my favorite one. This is like one of my top five favorite passages in all of the Bible. It's Isaiah 35. And it paints this beautiful picture. This is the return. This is the redemption. This is the restoration. First of all, the wilderness and dry land, they will be glad because they're thirsty. And they will be glad. They will be nourished. And then it calls us to be preachers, all of us to be preachers. Strengthen the weak hands and feeble knees. Tell the anxious, be strong and fear not. All right, but what does it look like? Well, the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame man will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. Go through Matthew 8 and 9, check, check, check. Jesus is here. The restoration is underway. And this is how Isaiah 35 starts coming to an end. A highway will bring you home, and the name of the highway is holiness. And even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. Isn't that the gospel? The name of the highway is holiness, and even fools won't go astray. As an aside, I kind of wonder if we see some little fulfillment of that about the fools, because you have the blind men. And Jesus sternly tells them, tell no one. And they leave, and what do? They tell everyone. What's the meaning of that? It means they're in further need of sanctification. It means they disobeyed Jesus. They go out, they tell the people everything. The deaf and mute man is liberated and his tongue is loosened to give glory to God. And we're left with two responses by the broader community. This is what we want to close with, these two responses. The crowds marvel. They'd never seen anything like this. And the Pharisees also recognize how impressive Jesus' works are, and they attribute his work to the devil. I don't think this is just about the deaf and mute guy. It's about Jesus' power and authority overall. In the grand summary of the past two chapters, Matthew is basically asking, you've seen a whole bunch of displays of faith, and now the question for you is, what about your faith? How do you respond? The religious leaders of the day witnessed God's kingdom breaking into this world, the sneak preview form of God's kingdom here and now. They experience it through the ministry of Jesus, and they conclude with hardened hearts, it was evil. It's why we say faith is a saving grace. If faith consists of need and expectancy, then the rejection of Jesus becomes just a little bit clearer. The status quo of religious people is that our superiority, our standing, maybe our justification, if we want to use that churchy word, is determined through my own righteous production. My superiority is determined through my own righteous production. And by the way, this is why religious people aren't only found in churches. We have examples of religious people in the church, tragically, more tragically, we have plenty of religious examples outside the church in our news feeds, social media, wherever we want to look, who are saying, you are righteous if you do, if you believe these things. Jesus' kingdom is different. My acceptance is based on my acknowledgement that I will never be righteous enough. But there is one who is. Jesus comes on the scene and he preaches a message that says, a righteousness greater than the scribes and Pharisees is needed. A righteousness greater than external conformity. A righteousness that is greater than ticking off all of the boxes is needed. And then he ministers to a bunch of people simply defined by need and who receive his grace. And notice who receives his grace. The oppressed receive his grace. And also the oppressors. Those crying for mercy in the Son of David receive his grace. And so do those who are passively brought to him. What box can we possibly put Jesus in other than the one that says, truly there is no one like him? Only in the one that has us respond, Son of David, have mercy. In closing, the question for us is, who do you say Jesus is? The crowds marveled at Jesus, and they would continue to marvel at Jesus until they were confronted with power that looked like suffering and weakness. They marveled at Jesus until they realized his victory looks like a cross. Because what they needed and what you and I need isn't so much temporal relief from the weight of this world, but freedom from the bondage of sin and death. You and I don't marvel enough at Jesus' power and authority. We don't, right? But what a privilege to marvel at his mercy. What a privilege to marvel that he bore our sin. What a marvel, what a privilege to marvel that he took our shame. To marvel at his love for us. To receive him, to rest in him alone for healing. To rest in him alone for salvation. Let us pray.